This evening, we're working in John, the 7th and 8th chapters. Beginning in chapter 7, in verse 37. I was a little puzzled as to precisely where we had left off last time. Can anyone help me with that? We finished 6, which had to do with the feeding of the 5,000. Except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye have no life in you. We finished that. And I was under the impression that we had gone into 7 a little way.
No, we completed chapter 7 and we were in the beginning of chapter 8.
All right, fine, that's good.
At least that's what I have written on this paper.
That's good. Then instead of beginning in 7, let's begin with 8 and read around here for a few moments. Then I want to review 7 and launching into 8. Chapter 8, beginning in the first 2 verses here. John, would you want to begin reading, please, and then we'll just go around this way.
Chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them.
The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery.
Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not.
So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself,
speaking to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?
She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life.
The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest witness of thyself. Thy witness is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know whence I came, and whither I go, but ye know not whence I come, or whither I go.
Ye judge after the flesh, and I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me.
It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me.
Then they said unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come.
Kenny, would you read the last 2 verses 21 and 22 here? These will be the last 2 we'll read.
Again he said to them, I go away, and you will seek me and die in your sin. Where I am going to, you cannot come.
Want to read one more? 22.
Then he said, the Jews will not kill himself, since he said, Where am I going? You cannot come.
All right. Now, I want to review a little bit of 7 back here, too, in order that we'll find the connection. In 6, he had emphasized the point that except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye have no life in you. That it is receiving Jesus Christ without any reservation. In verse 2 of chapter 7, we see what is happening. the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. If you remember, we talked about how the Feast of the Tabernacles was at a place and time wherein they moved out of their homes and into the tents that they pitched in the middle of the streets, these tents made of reeds that were called tabernacles. They were not allowed to live in their homes. They lived out in the streets in these tents during those years. And God said, I want you to do this every year to remind you of the times when you were camping across the wilderness in the desert, and I was with you. I don't want you to forget this particular chapter in your political history, because it's directly tied with your dependence upon me. I taught you to depend upon me. And so every year they moved out into the Feast of the Tabernacles, moved out into the tents at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. The crushing thing about it here is in verse 5 of chapter 7, wherein it says, his brethren did not believe in him, his own brothers and sisters. And they wanted him to go up immediately, and he didn't do it. He waited until the feast was half over. And when it was half over, then he went up and he began to teach them. And they said, well, how in the world can this man know anything? Because he's never been to our schools. How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? And in effect, what they were saying there was that God couldn't know anything because he hadn't gone to their schools. We talked about the secret or the element, the thing that is necessary in addition to formal training insofar as Christian ministry is concerned. That is, a willingness to do the thing that God tells a man to do. I think we talked about this too from the standpoint of theologians. You find a theologian who is not doing the things that God tells him to do, and then when he tries to write theology, we have to begin questioning his statements concerning God. If he's not living with his life centered in God, then how can he write statements about God or teach other people about God? And that Christ said, if any man will do his will, then he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. The very end of the seventh chapter in verse 37, in the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now, on the last day of the feast, the people lined the streets, and the priests went down and got these big stone water pots of water, and then they would march up through the streets that were lined with the people and pour the water out as an offering or as a symbolical act in front of the temple. Now, the thing that it symbolized was that Moses, in the wilderness, whenever they had needed water, would call for water. At one time there, he became angry, remember, and struck a rock. But the point was that all through the wilderness years, God had provided water. They had not only lived in the tabernacles, in the tents, as itinerants, but God had provided water for them. And so this feast symbolized this particular stage and phase of their political and church history. And this was a thing that this custom of the priests was, so far as I know, not commanded in Scripture. But we have the records of the Jewish peoples, and it's been within fairly recent times that they've not continued doing that. By that I mean the last 200 years or so, 300 maybe, that they've stopped doing that. But I don't know that it was scripturally commanded that they should pick up this water and take it up and pour it out. But I do know that it was their custom. And so Jesus, as these men apparently are walking back up on this last day of the feast, stood and cried in verse 37, the great day of the feast, the last day, Jesus stood and cried. And the word for cried here means that he shouted with a very, very loud voice, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And you can see perhaps something of the symbolism here. He's saying to them, now don't go on with these ceremonies. If you're really thirsty, come to me. I'll give you to drink. And you remember in the last chapter, he had said to them that except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye have no life in you. And this again was talking about a personal appropriation. He had fed them with bread in the last chapter. Here he's talking about himself being water, the water of life. And this is the tie-in again with chapters 6 and chapter 7. Then in the last verse of chapter 7, every man went unto his own house. Now they had been living in the tabernacles, And now they went back into their own houses. This is the end of the feast, of course. And after they finished living out in the streets, then, of course, they went back into their own houses. This is the meaning of that 53rd verse. through and through this, I think we have to keep our eye on the three questions that we were asking. Who is Jesus? Who was it was telling me about the article in Time magazine? In the last Time magazine, I just picked up a copy that Don Fields had picked up down at the house a little ago. And in it, it has Christian atheism, an article on Christian atheism, in which prominent leaders in seminaries throughout the United States are talking, as far as I can see, without comprehension, words without knowledge. Their statements don't make sense. There are words there, and there are periods and punctuation marks in them, and supposedly they make sentences, but the thought is not there. I do not understand the language of these men at all. And in among other things, they're talking about the fact that God is dead. Now, as Christian theologians and teachers in seminaries, they're talking about this idea that God is dead. And one of them is advocating that God has died in the past, he is dying in the present, and he will die in the future. This I can't quite understand. This sort of it's double talk. I don't understand. I believe I know the reason for it. These men have consistently denied the fact that Jesus is God, and now they're having to reconstruct something that would resemble the death of Jesus Christ in their own generation, if this is what they're trying to do. I'm not sure that this is what some of them are trying to do. But having denied that Jesus Christ is God, and having denied the record of the Gospels here, then they're having to come back around to the point of reconstructing or finding, plagiarizing a plan of atonement of their own. And I think that this leads them into the idea that God is dead. But the thing that I'm getting at here is that the question, who is Jesus, is becoming more and more pertinent today in view of statements such as the ones these men are making. Who is Jesus? Is he God or not? Every man, I believe, must come to some conclusion about that. Second question, what is faith? What does it mean to trust or believe? And the third one, what kind of life is it that Jesus Christ can give? Through and through, from chapter 1 to chapter 8, we have seen a light beginning to burn in the midst of darkness. In the first chapter, in the first verses of the first chapter of the Gospel according to John, John says he was the light of the world. He was John the Baptizer was not that light. He was sent to bear witness to that light. And in verse 9, John says that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He's referring to Jesus Christ. He's identifying Jesus Christ now not as bread, not as water. He's identifying Jesus Christ now as light. And I think we've begun to see something of the way in which light is showing up. It's beginning to cast some light on what life is, to use a bad play on words. We've also seen, I think, that as Jesus Christ moved into the world, there was a developing kind of darkness. That is, an increasing opposition on the part of the Jewish leaders. Nicodemus, well, the original men there, there was Nathanael, who said, could any good thing come out of Nazareth? And then Nicodemus came by night to ask him questions. And then the woman of Samaria said, well, thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, being a Samaritan? And there was always this amazedness that anybody could bother to tell that he could be God. Even his own brethren didn't understand him. Then in this last chapter, they sought to kill him. And the darkness, as he moved into the world, the darkness became more pronounced, the opposition of the Jewish leaders. How no one can be neutral towards light. This is the thing that's beginning to develop here. A person must make a choice. He must either see or be blinded. I never saw this point more graphically demonstrated than a year ago in a study, the same sort of a study in the Gospel according to John on the Medical Center campus down here at Indianapolis, where some of the nurses who were not sure of their Christian faith, but several of whom had fiancés. One of whom knew Christ, another didn't, another did, and later on became quite sure of this. But the boy who did not, there was one boy in the group who said quite openly at the outset, "I don't, and I don't see much reason for this." But she says that it's very important in her life, and I want to know about it. In other words, he went into it with what I thought was a good, open attitude. And he asked many questions at the outset, and I thought that we were getting into a good, objective study of the person of Jesus Christ. And the further we went, the more the others became interested. The further we went, the more he became opposed. It came to the point where his questions were very barbed and even sarcastic at times. And finally, he just threw it all over and said that he was not interested. I'm convinced that he was understanding the facts because of the questions that he was asking and of the way that the others were developing. But in his case, there became a definite opposition to the point where he was denying and ridiculing many of the facts as we opened them. His own treatment of the facts was not good towards the end. By the time we had reached chapter 9 or 10, he had indicated that he didn't want any more of this, although he had, again, no reason for this. I think that this is an indication, again, of the way this was developing. A man must make a choice. He must either see or be blinded. He must either want to get into the light or get out of the light of the gospel. The pressure comes at that point where a man insists upon remaining neutral. Either I come to it or I get out of it. But I cannot stand the pressure of trying to remain neutral. The more the opposition, the more clearly the light was defined. In chapter 7, he pointed out in verse 19 that they had tried to kill him. Darkness, in many senses of the word, is the best background for light. The darker the background, the brighter the light. And this seems to me to be the development in the gospel according to John, insofar as the opposition to Jesus Christ is concerned. Dr. Wilson tells about how, whether it was fictitious or actual fact, I don't know, about how the queen came into a particular dinner party there at Buckingham Palace, and they were sitting at this beautiful long table that was spread so beautifully and equipped so handsomely in every way, and she was dressed in one of her finest dresses, and inadvertently and without knowing it, she dropped a halfpenny's worth of gravy on the front of her dress. And how every eye at the table was immediately focused on that one weakness. One sin stands out against all the holiness of God. It stands out. Vice versa. One penny's worth of righteousness can shine out against the background of sin. Again, he was talking about how there had been a power failure someplace where he was speaking at a conference, and the lights had all gone out in the auditorium, and it was very sudden, and they hadn't been able to do anything about it. There weren't any lights, apparently no emergency lights, and someone suddenly lit a match, and the whole crowd had been quiet prior to that, but then everyone got the point. And everyone else got out the matches and lit them, and there was enough light that they could see to get some flashlights and other things going. They got some candles and then went ahead until finally the lights came on. But the one light against the background of darkness was a very, very interesting thing. Against the background of the darkness of the Jewish opposition, Christ's light keeps shining, and apparently more and more vividly. The darkness overcame it not, but the light shines brighter and brighter. In chapter 8, we're seeing again Christ as the light. the middle of the Feast of the Tabernacle, Christ came up to Jerusalem. The last day of the feast, he proclaimed himself as being the living water. And he said again, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. I am the rock from which people get water. Not the bread this time, not the fish this time, other things, but the water. It emphasizes again the importance of personal appropriation. I want to talk with you for just a little bit about the relationship between receiving Christ in the first place and then going on to grow in the Christian life. Christ was speaking to many who believed on him here when he said, I am the water of life, and you have to keep on receiving me in the same way that you've received me in the first place. In Colossians 2:6, it says this, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. In the same way that you've received him in the first place, so you have to keep on receiving him as you go on in your Christian life. This isn't a thing, you see, that we do once for all and then don't have to do anything else from here on. It's not as though we had to keep on being converted from day to day to day to day. But it is that we have to keep on being humble and to keep on growing in the Christian faith. I talked with a boy out at the university the other day who was a friend, a Quaker. And he said, I have to write letters of restitution before I can be sanctified. And I'm very unhappy in my Christian life because of this. I said, how did you receive Christ? On the basis of your faith or your works? The good things you did that caused God to like you? Or just because he loved you already and saved you? Well, it was on the basis of faith, not works. He said, I received Christ on the basis of my faith. There was nothing good in me. It was his grace that saved me. Not my works, but his grace. I said, fine. Now, how do you keep on growing in your Christian life? Is it that you work hard and therefore God causes you to grow? Or does he cause you to grow and therefore you work hard? He says, well, I've got to make restitution. I said, what are you doing to make restitution? For the past over a year, this boy had been writing letters to people that he had offended as a boy and up to the point where he was in the university to try to get them to forgive him for the things he had done against them. He said, the problem is, I sit down to write, and the parallel between these two is simply this, that they are both by faith. The principle of growing is the same as the principle of receiving Christ. What's the principle for getting life? To receive it. And this is the principle for growing in it, to keep on receiving it. And in John 7 and 8, Jesus Christ keeps saying, you have to keep on drinking me into your life. You have to keep on eating me. Of course, we get this in our communion service, where this is not a thing that's done once for all. But we keep, year after year after year, stretching out our hand, taking that wafer, the bread, or whatever it is, and putting it into us. We take it, we absorb it, we eat it. And as we do, we symbolize the fact that we have to keep on taking Jesus Christ into our lives. Now, the more practical application of this is that we keep on studying his word. And his word becomes the water of life. It becomes the bread of life. It becomes the means by which we keep on growing in the Christian life. The person who thinks, now I'm a Christian and therefore I can work my way into greater favor with God, is denying this point. This becomes a very important point in the Christian life. A little bit later on, we'll talk about how works do develop as the fruit of the Christian life. But right now, I'm just anxious that we get this relationship between sanctification and salvation straightened out. Yes, John.
Does this tie in with the fact that every morning we could choose to turn away from God? And so therefore we really rededicate ourselves all the time. Is this part of it?
Yes.
Freedom that God has given his creatures to love him?
Yes. I believe the man who has embraced Christ will not turn away, insofar as an ultimate decision is concerned, from there on. But I do believe that in every morning we have an opportunity to say, now this day will be spent for Christ, or I won't. And in each decision, this comes up too. This decision will be in terms of Christ's will, or it won't. Yes, this is involved. And there is this sense in which every decision of life is an act of faith. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, and therefore you are saved, so you keep on receiving Him and walking in Him. In Colossians 2:6, salvation and the Christian life are pointed out as being in terms of Jesus Christ. In Galatians 5:25, salvation and the Christian life are spoken of in terms of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask it this way. How much did you have to do with being regenerated, with becoming a Christian? How much did you have to do with this? 90%? And God, you have 10% and God 90%? You have 2% and God 98%. No, God 100%. I have a friend who illustrates that point this way. He says, here was the human race back here at the very spring of the thing where we began, and they turned around and almost swore at God. They rebelled against Him, and they headed straight away from Him, and the whole human race was headed straight away from Him and headed straight over the cliff in a kind of a waterfall towards destruction. And at this point, God came along, and He reached in His hand and began jerking them out one by one to save them. He would have been perfectly just had He never saved any of them. He'd given them a honeymoon cottage and a Garden of Eden and everything beautiful and lovely. And at that point, they had chosen to rebel against Him. They turned their backs on Him, and they kept on running away from Him. But He caught up with them and began snatching this one and that one and another one out of the waterfall.
When He put them back in the stream again?
In order to turn some of the others, yes.
Well, or...
But He wouldn't drop them again.
He wouldn't drop them again.
Wouldn't it be more like sort of doing that, and they still sort of can fall back in or stay in?
Well, with to jump over for a minute. No, He doesn't play with them that way. I don't think He plays with them that way. He said over here, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no power or person or being or thing is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So here are two great big hands that are reaching down. He said, no being or power or thing is able to pluck them out of my hand. And then He says, no being or power or thing is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And it's as though He's saying, once you reach up and respond and I get my hand around you, then I'm going to hold on to you too. Now, I'm not going to force your will in the first place. But once your will is really surrendered to me and you put yourself into my hands without reservation, then from here on the responsibility, the Presbyterians, do we have any Presbyterians here?
Yeah.
Oh, I better be careful. Yeah. But you see, the Presbyterians very often emphasize, and I can say this because I am too, the what they call the perseverance of the saints, as though it were a case of the saints persevering, holding on to God. I would really rather that they, and this is technically speaking a part of their creed there, I'd really rather they said the perseverance of God. Now they emphasize in their writings the perseverance of God, that it is God who perseveres in holding on to man rather than man who perseveres in holding on to God. We know that man doesn't, because he's fickle at these points. But his fickleness and weakness does not make God fickle and weak. And God says, once you really put yourself into my hands with your full will and committed yourself to me, insofar as your ultimate future is concerned, then this I consider to be my responsibility, and you may become weak and sick and run down in so many different ways, but I'm going to hold on. No being or power or thing is ever going to be able to pluck you out of my hand. No being or power or thing is ever going to be able to pluck you out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. This has to do with those who continue to follow Christ.
How does this reconcile then with those who believe and do fall along the road?
As for example, Peter.
Sure.
Christ will not overrule their weakness. They still have this will that John was talking about here. They can rebel. They can resist and say, no, I won't. Today, in this decision, I'm going to have my way. And he won't overrule that by denying this. This does not mean that ultimately their eternity will be spent in hell.
What we're saying is just because they have faith in God, we don't guarantee them salvation. Lasting faith.
Yeah, the devils believe and tremble. That is, they have a kind of a faith in God. But then there's a saving faith in God, where a person commits his life to Christ as his Savior. A person who does that, then Christ reaches down and surrounds that poor person. Now, that poor person will continue to sin, as Paul said, the good that I would, I do not, and that which I would not, that I do. Oh, miserable man that I am. He knew salvation, and yet this battle was going on in him, and he knew sin too. Peter knew this in his denial of Christ. And Christ says, what I want you to know is that I've made provision for washing you clean of this sin. I'm not encouraging you to do it. And if you keep on doing it, then pretty soon you're going to have nothing to base your confidence and salvation on, nothing aside from your words. And they disappear into thin air. And you'll begin to doubt your own salvation. But if you know that you have committed your life, insofar as your will is concerned, to Christ, He knows. You know. No one else can know. I can't walk in and say you haven't, nor can I walk in and say you have. But it seems to me that once a person has, then he will be wanting to make all the decisions in terms of Christ's will. The point that I wanted to make here was that salvation and the Christian life are in terms of receiving Christ. Salvation and the Christian life are also in terms of receiving the Holy Spirit. That we have nothing to do with our salvation insofar as causing it is concerned. Not 10%, not 2%. It is 100% of God. He reaches down. We would have been content to go straight to hell had He not broken through to us with the gospel message and pulled this one and that one and another one out. Someone says, part of this then the fact that I receive Jesus Christ? Well, it's true, we do receive Christ. Now, if you consider this to be part of it, then that's it. I've wondered if we could compare this to the birth of a baby. How much does a baby have to do with its own birth? Could it cause its own birth? All right, this might be a parallel then. I'm out of my field here. You're going to shoot me down in flames in a minute here. But it's about as much, it seems to me, that the person in becoming a Christian has about this much to do with it. About as much as the baby. And of course, this parallel carries through because he said, you must be born again. Can we cause our own birth? Can we cause our own rebirth?
But I thought you have to, of your own volition.
Yes.
Choose.
Yes.
Well, this is a little different than a baby being born now.
What activates our volition, though? What causes some people to want to do this and other people not to?
Somewhere or other, God has presented Himself to us.
Yes. He has worked through people in the Word to do this. Otherwise,
this is going farther than the person himself.
Yes.
Well, how can you reject that?
There are those who hear this and who do reject.
And if you have no choice as to when it occurs or how it occurs, then you shouldn't have any choice as to whether you will or will not accept.
You do have a choice, though. The other part of my parallel. A baby. If a baby could have the ability to choose not to be born, he can't choose to cause himself to be. He can't cause himself to be born. If he could cause himself to not be born, I believe a person can cause himself reject all the knowledge that God pours into his life concerning Jesus Christ.
You mean the opportunity is all because of God? The decision is not of God.
That's right. The decision has to be of man. Yes.
God chooses us, but we still have the right to reject him.
Right.
The free will to reject him.
Right.
That's right.
I think this is right. He respects that little trigger of will in there. I don't like to say he can't. He doesn't.
Why does he choose some and not choose others?
I don't know the answer to this. He says, I've made, this is part of it. He says, I've made you in the same way that a potter makes the vessel. And I have the right to say, if you make a vessel, you have a right to say what we'll do with it.
Now, wait a minute. God can't save everybody if a person doesn't want to be saved.
That's true. Well, this is true. Now, that he does not, to say that, I just always try to be careful about saying there's anything that God can't do or couldn't do, but I believe that since there are people in hell, this is pretty obvious. If he had intended to save those people, they would have been saved. It has to do with God's intentions as well as...
He won't save everybody.
Yes. This we know is true. Because every description in the Bible that we have of hell shows that there are people in it.
What if people that are born in so-called heathen lands like
that? He says that they will, those who have opportunity will be measured in terms of their opportunity, those who have opportunity to know. On the other hand, those who do not know Christ, whether they've had opportunity or not. Where's the passage in Romans where he says this fairly pointedly? In chapter 2, verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law, see, this is without knowing about the gospel, for as many as have sinned without law. Now, I'd like to word that from here on this way. As many as have sinned without law will be excused. They'll be excused and won't be punished. They will be saved. I'd like to say it that way.
Saved anyway.
Yeah, I'd like to say they'd be saved anyway. But the verse doesn't end up that way. The verse goes on to say this, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law.
This is the
point that I believe drives a person into the mission field or gives him, if he can't go himself, a tremendous concern about them. I was talking with a young pre-ministerial student out at the university in Kansas last week. And he said, Roy, I can't understand how these people who haven't had an opportunity to hear the gospel can perish. He says, I know that verse is in there, and we got it out and looked at it. He says, I can't understand how they can perish. And in order to get around that, he was going to do two things. He was going to say, we have no right to foist our God off on them. Their God is as good for them as ours is for us. And they can get to heaven through him just as fast as we can get to heaven through Jesus Christ. Well, of course, this flies in the face of everything that Christ said about his being the God and about there being none other name given under heaven whereby man could be saved. That he was the way, the truth, and the life. This flies in the face of that. At this point, he was prepared, because of not understanding this, to deny the bulk of the gospel message. The other thing that it was driving him to do was to say, what we need to see is that their religions are just as good as ours, and all we have to do is to erase the name of Jesus Christ and see the principle or the attitude or the attributes of Christ in their religion. And we'll just erase the name of Christ and see him in their religion. Then they can be saved in this way. I said, yes, but what does this do with the person of Jesus Christ? Was he a living person, historical person, who died on the cross or not? If he was, and if this was God's way of admitting people to heaven, then we have no right to pretend to be more merciful than God is by substituting our ideas or their ideas for this plan. And it depends on whether or not he was God. He was willing to deny that Jesus was God at this point. And these are two of the ways that people avoid this tremendous challenge to their hearts. Now, this man had a heart love for the people, or he had a capacity for loving the people of Africa. And I said to him, you can do one of three things. You can deny Jesus Christ, you can deny the plan of salvation, or you can listen to this need of these people in Africa who haven't heard the gospel and find yourself out there on the mission field telling them so that they will hear. And it would seem to me that before you did these other two things, you should be giving way to the concern that God has put in your heart to doing those things out there. I don't know what the response was. I know that he was in the act of making a decision about where God wanted him to go in his life ministry, and that his whole life ministry was involved in that. I find a lot of people who respond to this concern for the souls of other people in some of these other ways.
Wouldn't this be the place to ask now, carrying Christianity forward and this concept that only through Christ we can be saved? Well, then there's another step, which was extant originally in the Catholic Church, and then there was a protestation about it, which says that it's the only church.
Yes.
And where does is there some? Well, this verse 12, chapter 2 is. I always hoped, and of course, the older you get, the more you realize that you can't identify some good thing that might happen to one person with God's purpose. The way I look at it, no matter what happens in the world, God is perfect.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And he is perfection, no matter what happens to us. But I always wondered if the Hindus couldn't be saved, and somebody else, the Buddhists and so forth, if they were good people and wouldn't live a life everlasting. And also, what happened to all the people? Now, if this verse is true, well, then we'll never see Abraham and Moses and all those people.
Well, now Christ was in the beginning, was in the creation, I believe.
Well, he had to be if he's God.
That's right.
Then are these Hindus through a revelation of Christ, even though they didn't call Christ?
Now, the Hindu, the Mohammedan, of course, have denied that Jesus is God. And at this point, they have rejected the means that God has provided for their escape.
Well, is there any other of the 14 active religions that don't deny the existence of a Savior or of the one God in
I think you'll find that the other major religions of the world deny that Jesus is the God and that he is the God. Either he lied, the either he lied or was deluded when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Or else they're wrong, because they have rejected him at this point. If they have rejected him pointedly and directly, then this throws it in a little different light.
Well, how about Moses?
Moses is a different matter. Moses, the people of Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth, had the same faith that the Christian has. That is the true Jew, the Abraham.
One God.
Right.
Jehovah,
and the Messiah.
Yahweh.
Yes. And these people of the Old Testament look forward to the coming of Christ in the same way that the Christians, we today, look back upon his coming. They called him the Messiah who was yet to come. We see him as the Jesus who has come. And so their faith is in the same Christ. Now, they foresaw this in terms of the symbolism of the sacrifices. But as they leaned their hand on the head of the sacrifice and trusted in the coming of the Christ who was going to take away their sins, they were doing precisely the same thing that the Christian does as he leans in faith and trust upon Jesus Christ. And so there's no doubt, and if there were any doubt about this, then we have the record in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, which is the roll call of the saints, in which he lists specifically, beginning with Abel, the first man into heaven. Abel was the first to die, but he's also the first to trust God. Abel and Noah and Enoch and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Gideon and Barak and Jephthah and David and so forth. And it lists a whole list of these people who are in heaven because of their faith. In each case it says, by faith Abraham, by faith Moses, by faith Noah, by faith, by faith. In other words, they have the same kind of faith that the Christian has. So there's no doubt about their salvation. On the other hand, these people consistently down through the years who rejected their faith and the Christ of whom they spoke, saying he is not God, every indication that we have from God's dealings would be that they could not be saved.
Well, the bulk of all Jews, of course, will not be saved since Christ.
Yes, I'd say this is true. The Jew who tries to approach God or speak of God without Jesus Christ, having rejected Christ. That is, he looks here and he says, this is not God. I reject him.
They're still looking for Christ to come, the ones
yes.
that reject him.
Yes. Now, this, it seems to me, is what Christ is dealing with in the latter part of the 5th chapter of John, which was what we... took up the other time in verse 23, chapter 5, verse 23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Quote, he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. And then he goes on down to identify himself all the way through there with God. Over in verse 39, he says, search your scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, but ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. Now this applies not only to the Jews, but also to the other religions that would deny it. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? In other words, Christ said at this point, if you don't believe in me, then you have not believed in Moses' writings. And if you don't believe in Moses' writings, you won't be believing in me. This is one of the very interesting passages where the Old and the New Testament are tied closely together as being one. The God of the Jewish man who is trying to approach without Christ a divine being, according to this, must finally resolve itself into a figment of imagination.
And then, in spite of the worry of some socialists who think we're going to be overpopulated, it's not going to be crowded in heaven.
That's right. That's right. Christ said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for..." Well, he said, in that other place too, "For I go unto my Father, and if I go to my Father, I will prepare mansions for you." Anyway, is the passage there. "I go away, I'll prepare
a place
for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." But it's in the verse just before that. I can't get the thing. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions." Yes. Right. Yes, Kate.
A historical note, too, to go back when the disciples spread the Christian word. The ones who went east didn't have any more opposition than the ones that went to Rome. And the people in India and the east could have received the message then just as easily as the Romans and the people in Europe that accepted and took Christianity. So it's the children now, those people are having the burden of what their forefathers decided, and it's harder for them to get the word now, but they did have an opportunity.
This is an important point in answer to Mr. Ball's question over here a little bit ago about those people who have not had opportunity. Because there has been opportunity very often, opportunity that we don't realize, but nevertheless it has been there. For example, in the coast of North Africa in the days of Augustine, the Christian church, this was the center of activity and of life in the Christian church. And from the coast of North Africa, they were sending missionaries all over the known world. But then it was not because of opposition, but it was because of a misunderstanding, or I don't know whether it was a misunderstanding, a misteaching anyway, a mistaken teaching, a heresy. The Christians there, instead of seeing their primary responsibility to be to get the gospel out, began thinking of their primary responsibility to be to die for the gospel. And so hundreds and hundreds of them chose martyrdom. They thought only of self, that they could get a little better place in heaven if they could get themselves killed for the gospel. So instead of passing out the gospel and going out as missionaries, they stayed at home and chose martyrdom. And today, of course, we're having to send missionaries over there. Now, their children are suffering in North Africa because of the mistaken teaching of the church in that day and age. The other founders of the great religions of the world have very often come up to the place of questioning quite pointedly, and you find this sometimes in their personal histories, quite pointedly to questioning this fact: is Christ God or not? If he is not, and they've come to this conclusion, they've rejected him as being God, then they've taken off on another tack. And their religion up to this point and from this point is the same, with this exception. It involves a rejection of Jesus as being God.
In other words, most of these other religions, post or pre-Christ? Muhammad, was his post or pre-Christ?
This was post.
The Buddha and the others were before.
Yes. Yes, this would have to do with the prophecies, the other teachings there. You'll find many similarities in them, though. And it's particularly true of Muhammad. Many similarities. Just a hair's breadth difference back there at the beginning. Of course, real opposition now. You see the same thing, for example, in Jacob and Esau. Jacob, who became Israel. Esau, who became the father of the Edomites. The Israelites versus the Edomites.
the kingdom of Christ versus the kingdom of Satan. Very slim difference. Two twins from the same womb at the beginning, but then later on two kingdoms that were in direct antagonism, conflict with each other. This emphasizes the importance of the beginnings, of the little things, of right teachings. How do we get into this? But it's good. I'm not complaining, incidentally. This is good. The thing that we were getting at is, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so you keep walking in Him. In the same way that we receive Him, so we keep walking in Him. It's a case of keeping on depending on Him. Therefore, in John 7:37, Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And out from him continually will come rivers of living water, will come, that is, the fruit of the Spirit." Simply because a man keeps on coming to me. This, I think, is one of the crucial tests of the Christian life. When you find a person who becomes a Christian and they keep on having a consuming interest in the Word of God, they keep on wanting to find out more about Jesus Christ. They come in the first place wanting to know, and they keep on coming wanting to know about Jesus Christ. It's one of the first things I look for in a student when he professes Christ. Does he have a desire to know more about Jesus Christ? As newborn babes, Paul said, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. In the same way that a baby has an appetite for milk or for food. So a Christian will have an appetite for more study. Now, in 7 and in 8, the two chapters are related. In chapter 7, it's the closing of the Feast of the Tabernacles, commemorating the 40 years of tent travel. Can anyone tell me what the next thing was that happened in Israelitish history? After the Israelites came out of the desert, what was the first thing they did when they stepped into the Promised Land? We reviewed just a little of this last time. The first thing they did when they came into the Promised Land was their first big assignment. Task.
Build the ark and the tabernacle. And then
it was before they got in there. They built it while it was still in the wilderness. But
they have a battle? Didn't Joshua lead them in the battle?
Right. Do you know what battle it was?
Jericho.
We talked about this just a little last time, remember?
In the 7th.
All right. They marched around that thing so many times, the walls, remember? And then the walls came tumbling down. Therefore, the day after the Feast of the Tabernacles was finished, now they're commemorating all this history now, the day after the Feast of the Tabernacles was finished, the day after they had moved back into their homes, the priests all lined up and the people got into a procession and they came out to the golden or the brazen altar in front of the temple and they marched around it 7 times. In Jerusalem. This was hundreds of years after they'd marched around Jericho. Again, it was to symbolize their having marched around Jericho. Let me ask you a question. Why did they march around the altar instead of marching around the city of Jerusalem? See, if they were going to symbolize this facet of history, why didn't they march around the city of Jerusalem? Marching around a city. Anybody has it yet? It may not be as obvious as...
Would it symbolize that God entered into the fall of Jericho?
Right. This is it exactly. If they had marched around the city of Jerusalem, it would have indicated that the children of Israel were better than the children of Jericho, and that therefore God had saved the children of Israel and condemned the children of Jericho. But it was not this. The goodness was not in the people. The goodness was in God, and the altar symbolized God. And so they marched around the altar, not the city. It was God who had caused the victory. Yes.
I thought it was the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant that's in the altar, and this is His promise to take care of.
That's right. And it was not the goodness in the hearts of the people, but it was the goodness that was in that covenant and in that Ark, in that altar right there. It was God's presence with them and not their own goodness that enabled them to win that victory before. And the good was in the altar, not in the people. It was in the Lamb who did the work. And when they compassed the altar, they were saying that they had accepted the sacrifice and the altar, and that was the meaning. But the thing was, it had become an empty meaning for the people who were living in Jerusalem at that time. It was a pretty hollow thing. By the time Jesus came, these people had just been going through this ritual year after year after year with their eyes shut, asleep. It didn't mean a thing to them. And so, Jesus brought this whole thing to life in their thinking. Do you remember what happened in Jericho just before they marched around those walls?
The woman hid the spies.
The woman hid the spies. Their agents had gone in ahead of time to get some information on what the situation was. They had intelligence. And do you remember what the woman's name was who hid the spies in the Old Testament?
Jezebel?
No, she was Jezebel was a no good woman. This woman was no good. And once, what was her name?
Rahab,
right. It's not far off because Ahab was no particularly good man. Rahab, the harlot, she hid the spies of the Israelites in Jericho. And we read also that Jericho, that Rahab was saved, that they did not kill Rahab, and her family was saved. And in fact, they became believers. And they are listed with the Israelites after this in the genealogies. Now, in Jesus' day then, this was the lineup, the Feast of the Tabernacles, and then the day after the Feast of the Tabernacles, the pouring out of the water, and then the day after this, the marching around the altar to symbolize what had happened back in history. And then Jesus comes up with a New Testament Rahab. Remember the woman who was taken in adultery right here. Now, this was not ceremony. This was not symbolism. They brought this New Testament Rahab in. They slammed him down at her feet, and they said, now what are you going to do with her? Moses said to stone her. That's what we read there. And Jesus talks with her there. He talks with them. You remember the situation, their trap was this. Moses said to stone her, what are you going to do? If he had said yes, go ahead and stone her, then the people would have said, he doesn't understand us after all. We thought he did, but he's just like all the rest of them. He doesn't really understand us and our needs. If he had said no, don't stone her, then the scribes and Pharisees would have said, aha, see, he's violating Moses' law. He wanted to prove that he loved the people and that he had an answer to their sin problem. And he also wanted to uphold the law. So you could see he was in a pretty much of a conflict here, and they knew they'd trapped him. And so what did he do? He bent over and began to write in the dust. Does anybody guess what that means?
Yeah, I've always taken it that he was figuring this out, but that's probably not it.
Yeah, he's figuring it out, all right, but I think he's way ahead of him. He saw it coming. I think he did not want to answer their question. I think it's a good idea to have something like that up your sleeve. I think that Christ's example is for us here, too. He said, I don't want to answer that question. You don't put me on the spot, please. And it was an Oriental custom. When you don't want to answer a question, you have a way of avoiding it. And he did. He bent over to write on the ground. He could have answered them without doing that, in the same way that he did answer them finally. But he said, please don't press me on that because it's going to be embarrassing for you. And he bent over, and did you see what they said to him there? In verse 7, in verse 6, he bent over and wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. In verse 7, when they continued asking him, they wouldn't let him alone. Politeness, Oriental custom, dictated that they should have turned around and let him alone.
But they wouldn't. They kept prodding. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? So finally he said, all right, you asked for it. Here it comes. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And beginning at the eldest, they went out, even unto that. Why did they go out beginning at the eldest?
The maturity began to see the handwriting on the, in the dust.
All right, all right. And you, by maturity, what do you mean here? This is a nice name for it.
This was a patriarchal society.
Yeah.
Well, that would have been the custom. But was this following custom or the
necessity? The one with the oldest, longest record of sin.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Is that necessarily the wrong age? We had the most
He lived longest, and he had the longest record of sin. And he knew it when it was put to him that way.
Does this mean Moses was wrong then?
No. No.
But man isn't to judge another man.
Well, this is...
Moses was supposedly acting on God's commandment.
All right, all right. This is getting at it. Who condemned the woman here?
People did.
Who did not condemn the woman here?
God.
In other words, the only one who had the moral right to condemn her did not condemn her.
She was not automatically condemned being found in adultery.
All right. This is it. The only one with the right to condemn her is the only one who didn't condemn her. Look what she's done. These scribes and Pharisees were saying, look what she's done. I've never done that particular sin, and I wouldn't. And therefore, because I am more morally right than she is, I have the right to condemn her.
This didn't mean she wasn't condemned necessarily, does it?
We're going to get into that in a minute. I'm trying to trace through on these fellows right now. This is the thing we're coming towards, though.
Well, this was primarily a test of Jesus, so they wanted him to exercise this power, which supposedly he had.
And he did exercise it, but not in the way they thought he would. He found a way out here that they hadn't thought of. And it illustrated an important thing about it. That's true. This is supposedly a test of him. Now, remember what I said at the outset about how the light of Jesus Christ was becoming more and more clear when it was shown against the backdrop of darkness? Here you have Jesus Christ standing alone in the presence of the woman who had sinned, and she admitted it, and so did they. And in the presence of these others, who all walked out, he was the only bright spot in that whole picture. They knew they sinned, and so they made themselves scarce. They had to leave. They were so guilty. The woman had been caught in the act. Jesus Christ was the only white light in that whole picture against that background of darkness. And these other people were saying, now, I wouldn't have done the thing that she's done. That particular sin I wouldn't do. And therefore, I have the right to condemn her. And they had completely forgotten that he who offends in one point, regardless of what that one point is guilty of all, insofar as the moral law is concerned. Maybe you haven't done that particular sin, but you've done some other. The one who is sinless, that one, would have the right to condemn, perhaps. God alone has the right to condemn. Now, here's a point that we're getting at that Tom is coming to here. God, however, does delegate the right to exercise his statements or decrees, he hands the prerogative. What do we say when civil society hands to a man that they put on the bench the right to exercise justice or to pronounce justice, to pronounce the case? So God does hand to certain men, he does delegate this right to certain men in his case.
The power is vested in
him. This is it. God vests in certain men, officers, in this case, these men.
Like a minister of marriage.
Right, right, yes. And when they act in the God-ordained manner for passing justice and handing out judgment, passing judgment and handing out punishment, they're acting for God. They're acting in His place. Not instead of Him, but as commissioned by Him. The Pharisees were delegated to do this kind of work. And we have that their delegation, their investiture, we have that record back here in the early chapters, the early books. But the point was, they had forgotten their particular position. And they were beginning to think now that they were doing it as though they were sinless. Not as the representatives of God, but as those who had been invested in this for this particular official act by Him, but that they were more good than she was, and that therefore they had it. They had the right to do this. Judgment from the wrong attitude, in other words, kills, and it blasts, and it ruins, and it has never helped anyone. I'm better, and therefore I can judge you.
Oh, corrupt.
Right. And it corrupts. Well, who was it who said that? Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely.
Lord,
and this was the thing that it was tickling them, and it had become so great in their thinking that goodness corrupts, and well, you can't say that either. That's not it. But I mean, it was this false goodness. You can't know what Jesus Christ wrote in the dust there that day. It didn't say. But we do know that the same finger that wrote in the dust was writing on the tables of stone on top of Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. And therefore, what right does Jesus Christ have not to condemn her in view of the fact that Moses said a person who does this sin shall die? And these men were the appointed judges. They had usurped their powers here, and they were building not on their appointment but upon their moral right or wrong rightness. They had usurped their position for that reason, their power for that reason. But what right did he have not to condemn her? This right: when Jesus Christ wrote in that stone hundreds of years before that, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," he knew that he was signing his own death warrant. Because he could look right down through the years and see that woman caught in the act. He knew she'd commit adultery. But he also knew that he would be stoned in her place, in her stead. That he would suffer the full penalty for the law that she had broken. And having suffered that penalty, then he could go ahead and say to her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." This was the one thing that made him able. He had suffered the full penalty for the law that she had broken. He had done it in her stead, in her place. It's all been paid. It's not just advice, or it's a command. It's the same lesson that we find in John 7. It's in Romans 8, and it's in John 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And when he said to her, "Woman, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more," he was not mocking her either. He was saying to her, "I'll grow up in you and so fill you with myself that you won't want to do that thing again. You let me grow up in you through the study of me here." And this is the point at which we have to keep on surrendering ourselves to Christ day by day by day and growing in Him through the study of the Word. And He says, "You let me grow up in you, and I will so fill you with myself. I'll live my law again perfectly in you. In the same way that I lived it without sin when I was here, so I'll live it again in you. And this time you won't want to do that." Yes, Tom?
Can you use this to support a position against capital punishment?
I don't quite see how. Go ahead. My mind's not as keenly tuned as...
Here, God had, through the Ten Commandments, dictated
that the punishment was death for the violation of the commandment. Now today, then Christ, in a sense, changed that by offering his life for all those who had committed a sin worthy of death. Not just this woman, but all men. Not so? So any man having been having violated a sin worthy of death, Christ died for him in atonement.
And therefore he should not have to suffer any other punishment for that.
Not by man's hand, anyway.
Wouldn't it be only those that have faith?
Well, we didn't define that, although she said, no one Lord. We assume that she acknowledged that, that he was...
This would mean Lord. That any person who became a Christian should therefore... ipso facto be excused insofar as any further civil punishment or capital punishment be concerned.
I didn't put the restriction on it that you were a Christian.
Don't you have to distinguish between physical death as a penalty for crime and sin?
This is the thing I was trying to get sorted out in my thinking. I don't follow through on this necessarily.
Well, I don't want to disrupt you.
And
death is not synonymous with sin or the absolution from it or the end of it, is it?
No. No.
So that the fact that Christ died for sinners. Doesn't mean that sinners are absolved from death.
That's
physical death.
I
follow.
Yes, this is the area right here that I believe the answer lies in, Tom. That
you have to read into this in a different situation as yes. You've just elaborated to us.
Yeah.
Because it's not explicit that he had accepted her. Excuse me, that she had accepted him as her Savior.
It's not explicit. Usually where the word Lord is used, it's pretty significant.
Well, yes, I take that.
the point is that most people, I believe, who become Christians in death row, having committed this crime, of killing another person, desire the penalty. I say most Christians. I'd be hard pressed to prove that, of course. I believe that this is the way a person who really becomes a Christian would react to the objective reading of the whole book. That is, I know I've done this and I deserve death. I know, for example, perhaps this is the thing that's calling my thinking right now. Mr. Olson, out in the Colorado Springs this summer, told us of being in death row where three young men had, down in Durban, South Africa, where three young men had killed a man. And one of them especially was very offensive insofar as his ministry in the prison was concerned. But this man did become a Christian. And it was known throughout death row and throughout the entire prison that this man had become a Christian. Their trial had not yet come up. Now, I've been wanting to ask a lawyer about this because there are things about this I don't understand. But their trial had not yet come up. The man who had become a Christian indicated to the missionary, Mr. Olson, with whom I was talking on this, and to the other men there that he was going to have to plead guilty. The three men had been intending to plead not guilty. No one else had seen the crime. And their case had to hang together, or they'd hang. Period. And on the day of the day before the trial, the prison knew that this man had become a Christian, and they also knew that he was going to have to tell the truth. And there was only one thing then for him, and that was to hang. What happened to the others? They didn't know. Probably he would be squealing on the others, and then he would the whole cause of Christ was in jeopardy. And the man said himself, he said, I don't know what is going to happen tomorrow. All I know is that I have to tell the truth when I go in there before the court tomorrow. because now I belong to Jesus Christ. I have to tell the truth. And regardless of what happens to me, he says, Christ will have to work a miracle if he keeps everyone else in this prison from hating the very name of Christ as a result of what I'm doing. He's going to have to work a real miracle. They went in before the judge. The crown was, of course, trying the case. The first man pleaded not guilty. The second man pleaded not guilty. He came up third. They arranged cases against the other two men. He came up third and he pleaded guilty. The judge on the bench asked the crown, the prosecuting attorney, what case he had against this man. He said he had absolutely no case. He had no case for a man who pleaded guilty. Apparently, the man was unable to plead against himself. Within 15 minutes, the judge had dismissed him, and he walked out of there scot-free, except for his conscience. And he pleaded with them to execute him. But the evidence that he had to bring against himself, they would not accept. The other men insisted upon pleading not guilty and upholding each other in their case. They were executed. He was the only one of the three who escaped. And he's walking around today in South Africa with this whole thing on his conscience. And he has pleaded with them for some kind of punishment, and they cannot give it. Now, to the men in the prison, of course, the cause of Christ was upheld. They look at this as being Christ's way of protecting that man. And it had really opened the door to their being willing, anyway, to listen to the ministry of this missionary in a way they never would have otherwise. Now, I don't understand what all this is. I know that this man, who apparently became a real Christian, pleaded with them to execute the penalty that he found prescribed for taking another person's life here in Scripture. And he wanted this to happen to him. He said, I've killed a man. I deserve to die. I need to die. They said, there's no law in the land that can execute you at this point. I don't understand the ramifications of the law. But,
God did encounter it, let this man out, in a sense he created the miracle, so to speak. Then don't you think that he will also take care of this man, and as he drinks of Christ more, that he will clear his conscience of this?
Well, I don't know whether he'll clear his conscience. I think this may be something that he has to take with him to the grave. In the same way that the tales of sin will follow a person into their new Christian life. And Paul said that he had a thorn in the flesh that he'd prayed about three different civil penalty. And he said it was only a technicality in the law that kept it from happening. And he felt that in this man's case it would have been a wonderful thing if he could have gone ahead to suffer the full penalty.
Don't you feel that it would be a greater punishment to live? God doesn't always make it the easiest way out to suffer penalties, and also that God has a purpose for his continued life.
This is an important point. God is not interested in when he wants to build a mushroom, he does it overnight. When he wants to build an oak tree, it takes 100 years. He didn't even take his children right out of Egypt and put them into the promised land. He put them through those years and years of wandering in the desert. He developed them out of a nation of slaves into a nation of disciplined followers. And this is what he does with us. He's not interested in just making it easy. He's interested in building men.
Well, certainly Paul had many misgivings about his earlier life.
Now, this is one of the big differences, too, between many of the modern trends and attitudes towards Christianity, that the minute a person becomes a Christian, then it's easy. And God never promised that. He says, I'll build character. I'm not interested in just making it easy. One other illustration of this this thing that I'm anxious that we get straight here, and I think it fits. The old Irish woman who was walking along the road one day with a big bag of potatoes on her shoulder. And a man came along in a buggy, and he stopped and motioned to her to get in. And she climbed in and sat down. But then he noticed, after they'd driven down the road a quarter of a mile or so, that she still had the potatoes on her back. And somehow or other, this is the way some people get into Jesus Christ. They receive him by faith, but then they try to go on through life by works. Instead of their works being the result of his growing up within them, it's that they set themselves and they say, I won't do this, I won't do this, I won't do this, I'll cut this out, I'll give up something else. And I don't think that this is necessarily the difference between their being saved and not being saved. But I do think that it's the opposite of the person who so lets Jesus Christ grow up within him that he just doesn't want to do these things. And the person who will apply himself to the root of the matter, that is, to the study of the person of Christ and a daily personal application of these scriptures in terms of his own life, will find Christ growing up within him. And I'm convinced that he'll find these things drifting away from him. He just won't want to do them anymore. I can remember in becoming a Christian that there were lots of things I thought, well, I'm going to have to give this up and this and this and this and this. And I can't remember, really, of giving up anything. Now, there were some things I quit doing. when I went on board ship, the captain said, Blackwood, we'd just been out of midshipman school, and I had some men in my division who were old enough to be my father. He said, you look too much like a boy. And he even prescribed certain parts of uniform for me. Among other things, I began smoking a pipe. And this I carried on. I never thought a thing about it. Even after I became a Christian, I never thought a thing about it. Until it suddenly dawned on me, I was going up to this church camp. And I knew there were people there who didn't see a consistency here, so this was something I was going to have to give up. Well, I did on that basis. I just never got back to it. I still don't see any particular... some of my Scottish friends sort of ribbed the Americans about this quite a bit because there the ministers as well as the other people are smoking quite a bit. But the point was that many things disappeared in my own life. Not things that I had to work at. Things that just sort of disappeared. I just didn't... I used to love to take in a lot of shows as a kid. I suppose it was because as a young kid I hadn't had the opportunity to. And then when I was free, I went overboard on this particular subject. And I began thinking that as a Christian, this would be one thing I'd have to cut out. But I still go to shows. I don't want anybody to think that what I'm talking about here are the do's and don'ts of the Christian faith. They're not. I still go to shows. But I don't have time for some of the ones that I used to go to as a non-Christian. There are other things that are just too much more important. And I'm convinced that this is the way it should be. I've seen some people who build up a long list of do's and don'ts. Now, if you're a Christian, you won't do this, you won't do this, you won't do this, you won't do this. And they live that way. And they keep a check-off list. And this is just the opposite, it seems to me, of the way the Christian life should be. As we grow up in Christ, there'll be some things that just sort of drift by the wayside.
Are you saying we shouldn't evaluate things and whether we should or should not do them as a Christian?
Well, no.
Is this any measure of whether we do or don't?
I think that it's good to look back over our life. Was it Plato who said the unexamined life is not worth living? I think it's good for us to look back over our life. I do it from the standpoint of amazement as much as anything else to see what he's done in the past year. But I think if I were to look over my life carefully and say, now I'm going to set myself not to do this and not to do this and not to do this, that it would become a sanctification by works. And it's a bargaining with God. God, I won't do this if you'll like me a little bit better.
Well, rather than that, to ask yourself the question,
what would God have me do, you know?
This is it. This is the positive angle of it. What does God want me to do, and then I just don't have time for the other things?
Or any get to any specific situation where you have two alternatives.
Yes, yes, yes.
This is not what we're, you know, talking originally here.
That's right.
This is a positive method of doing it.
That's, I think this is it. And this has to do with, to go on, I hope I don't embarrass any of you folks on this subject at this point. I think you know me well enough at this point to know that I'm using this as an illustration. I had a very good friend down in Bloomington who became a Christian down there. He was a telephone technician.